John 1 from verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And our second passage is helpfully that passage which is quoted, so going to Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 1. So Isaiah is a prophet, and God is giving him instructions on the words to give to Israel. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.' Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, 'Cry out,' and I say, 'What shall I cry?' All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, 'Here is your God.' See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries those close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young."
Thanks, Millie. Keep those sections of your Bible open. We're going to be looking at those together. But let's pray. Lord, we pray as we open your word together today that we might have hearts that are ready to be changed, ears that will listen, eyes that will see what you're doing here in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, quick poll. Hands up if you've ever seen Zack Snyder's Rebel Moon. Came out a couple of years on Netflix. A couple of hands. Okay. For those who haven't seen this story, this is a movie about a small village planet. They're oppressed by some bad guys in a spaceship who come and steal the village's food every year at harvest season. So they send out some people to look for heroes who might be able to help them, and the heroes come, and then they ultimately train the villagers up to defeat their enemies. But if you didn't see that film, perhaps you've seen this film, The Magnificent Seven. It's a bit older, in which this is a village of oppressed people oppressed by some soldiers who steal their food every season, so they send out villagers to find gunslingers and ultimately defeat their enemies. But if you didn't see that film, maybe you've seen this film. Okay, it's in which an ant colony who have their food stolen by grasshoppers every season send out some villagers to find heroes to train up the villagers and defeat their enemies. Actually, all of these films are just iterations of a famous film from 1954, Seven Samurai, the Japanese epic. Now, the story, would you guess, is about a small village of oppressed people, oppressed by bandits who steal their rice every season, and so they send out villagers, they find seven samurai that come and train the villagers and then ultimately defeat the bandits. And all of these films are really just iterations of a same story. One's a Western version, one's a sci-fi version, one's for kids. But why this story has been told and retold over and over is because it's a good story, right? Like, it communicates something deep to the human heart, really, like the oppressed villagers who are risking it all, trying to get out from under the foot of their enemies. Or the honourable samurai who are fighting for the villagers, even though they know they're not going to have a reward in the end. It's an uplifting story. The reason why I open with these stories and why I mention these is because John is actually retelling an old story in his gospel. John is trying to tell a story that feels familiar, but he's telling it in a new way. And he's trying to invoke all those story images that we're familiar with, or that the Jews in first century times would be familiar with. But unlike all of these films that I mentioned, this is not just to give you a different iteration of the story to appeal to a different market. This is to actually give you the ultimate version of the story. Ultimately, to show us that these stories that came before were actually all along pointing to the ultimate version of the story that's about to happen. It's the ultimate story. It's the old story ultimately told. Now, in order to see and understand how this story works, we need to break up this passage into its notable parts. We need to see the who John the Baptist is in verse 19 to 23. We need to see what John the Baptist is doing in verse 24 to 27, which will really help us to see the why of the old story being told anew. The who and the what will help us see the why, and at why John, the author, writes about John the Baptist here at the start of his gospel, and why John the Baptist is significant to what is to come later. So let's get into the passage together with the who. It's important to notice that this passage can be broken up into two halves. Broken up by the introduction of these inquisitors. You can see there in verse 19, it says, "This is John's testimony when the Jewish leaders, in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was." But we get reintroduced to these people again in verse 24 with this clarification that they had been sent from the Pharisees. The ESV is probably a little bit more clear in this section. The reason we get this clarification, I believe, is because of the change in the tone that you get in the second half of the passage. We're going to focus a bit more on that when we get to the what. But for now, simply notice that the ones who are questioning are the Jewish leaders sent from the priests and the Levites. It's kind of the ones that you'd expect to be interested in a guy like John the Baptist. And they're focused for now on just identifying who John is. And they propose three options, of which John denies all three. First, John straight up denies that he is the Messiah, preempting the question itself. He's expecting that this was their first assumption. Remember, the Messiah is a reference to God's anointed one, anointed with oil on the head, like in the days of David and Solomon and Saul when they were anointing kings. But this question is more directed here on the Messiah. It's not just the latest iteration of an anointed king, but this is the ultimate king of God, the one in which readers of the Old Testament have been waiting for a very long time. But John dispenses with this, simply saying that, no, I'm not the Messiah. So then they ask if he is the Elijah. And again, he denies this. Now, this denial is a little bit more unexpected for me, because when you look at the other Gospels like Matthew and Luke, you see that Jesus himself calls John the Baptist the Elijah. But the question here is actually a bit more strict than those Gospels are using that term. The Jews want to know if this is actually Elijah, literally come back from heaven. If you know the story of Elijah, he goes up to heaven in a fiery chariot. And so the Jews are kind of wondering if this is him returning again, possibly even coming back on a very fiery chariot. Is this guy actually Elijah, literally the guy back from heaven? But as Luke makes plain in his Gospel, John the Baptist was born to a Levite family. John is the Elijah in a symbolic sense, but he's not the literal Elijah. And this is how John's Gospel is dealing with it. And so he denies that he is Elijah. Okay, so then they ask if he is the prophet. Well, reading our Old Testament, we would also know that the prophet is a title given to the one who's often associated with the Messiah. It's the capital P promise, P prophet, we find. When we actually reread about this first in Deuteronomy 34:10, after Moses had died, we read, "Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." We're supposed to be looking for the prophet that will be even better than the Moses from his day. And that's what the Jews are really asking here. Are you the prophet that we've been waiting for since Moses? But again, John denies that this is him. So finally, out of frustration, they simply ask, "Well, who are you then?" And in response, John then quotes from Isaiah 40. And says, "I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." Actually, it's interesting to note that all four Gospels repeat this line from Isaiah when they get to talk about John the Baptist. It seems significant to me, actually very deliberate, that all four Gospels are quoting this same verse. It's almost as if they want us to pay attention to this verse. So we should probably understand a few things about Isaiah 40 and why this scripture is quoted in all four Gospels. Now, I hadn't done a study in Isaiah before, but in preparation for today, I kind of had to at least get an overview of the book to understand what the Gospel authors are trying to do. Now, if you have studied Isaiah before, you may know that Isaiah 40 marks a turning point in the book. It's where Isaiah goes from preaching a message that is mostly of judgment to a message that's more filled with a future hope. Isaiah preaches at a point in history for Israel where they're in exile in Babylon. And throughout the book, we see continual judgment being proclaimed on Israel and on Babylon and their other enemies. And there's sprinklings of little future hope throughout the book. But once you get to chapter 40 of Isaiah, the mood of the book changes and we read these words. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." That's actually verse 1 and 2 of Isaiah 40, which lead up to verse 3, which is the bit that is quoted in all four of the Gospels. The mood throughout the rest of Isaiah changes from chapter 40 onwards to be more focused on the relief from their exile and on a servant who will be the means of which they have their relief. The servant who brings about this comfort will do this in a way that Isaiah will actually never need a servant to come and save them again from their enemies. He has saved them forever. But many have actually pointed out that this relief and comfort that we see in Isaiah, at the end of Isaiah, they were still, it hadn't come yet. They were still waiting for it to happen. Sure, they'd actually returned to their homeland again. They are no longer under the Babylonian rule, but they were still under foreign rulers. Rome is ruling over them now. And they're still slave masters of a sort, just different slave masters. The time of comfort had not really truly come, not in the ultimate sense that it seems to be spoken about in the end of Isaiah. And what's more, the servant that pops up again and again in the back end of Isaiah, he'd not arrived either. But now, here comes somebody invoking Isaiah 40, the beginning of the change to the book. It seems to me why John the Baptist chose this very verse to explain who he is because he is signifying the change in the times. He is saying that this is the beginning time of the hope that's foretold in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. He's marking the beginning of the comfort times. So this is quite exciting for the Jews. If you were hearing John the Baptist quoting from Isaiah 40, knowing that this part of Isaiah marks that change, well, you might be thinking that you're about to throw off some slave masters. You might be pretty excited about what's about to happen. This guy is saying that he's announcing that time, so there should be some sense of anticipation here. But actually, to fully appreciate how excited we ought to be in hearing these claims, we're going to need to linger a little longer on this passage. Hands up if you enjoy chocolate mud cake as rich and dense as possible. Yeah? Okay, quite a few. Well, my mother, my wife, and my daughter all love making chocolate mud cake, and the goal is usually to make it as thick and dense as possible, and that's why you actually need something like a little raspberry on top, because when you're eating it, the sourness sort of cleanses your palate, and so you can keep eating more of it, right? Well, that's what the Isaiah 40 passage is like. It's really dense with flavor here. There's more going on. And just like, I guess, a wine connoisseur is smelling and tasting and then spitting back the wine to get the full body of the aroma, I think that's what we have to do here. We have to fully appreciate Isaiah 40. We've got to suck on it for a while. We've got to chew it a few times. We've got to spit it back, and we've got to see what it's like. So let's do that. So John is invoking the time of Isaiah 40. He's saying that the future hope and comfort is upon us. But why does he cry out in the wilderness? You see that part? In the wilderness. Why does his proclamation happen in the wilderness, sometimes referred to as the desert? Well, there are two main reasons. One, the wilderness invokes the idea of a wasteland ready to be replenished. And two, the wilderness invokes the story of the Exodus and coming into the promised land. So let's deal with these one at a time. One, the wilderness invokes the idea of a wasteland ready to be replenished. Now, lots of places in your Old Testament, we actually see the imagery of God bringing water and fertility to a dry, barren wasteland. We actually see this idea first pop up in Genesis chapter 2. In the creation narrative, we see that Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, "Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground." So before God had begun creating man, there was nothing but a barren wasteland on the earth, a desert of wild and waste. And then God brings springs of water to come up and make the land fertile for creation. And then from that watered soil, he forms a man who can then work the ground and tend these plants as they grow. We see this idea again in Job chapter 38, verse 25 says, "Who cuts a channel for the flooding rain? Who clears the way for lightning? To bring rain on an uninhabited land, on a desert with no human life, to satisfy the parched wasteland and cause the grass to sprout." And so when John invokes the idea of a voice in the wilderness crying out for God's way to come, we should be thinking of a creation being brought to a wasteland where nothing grows. Only this is not the literal wasteland, it's a wasteland of spirits that are about to be watered by the life-giving waters of God. And John the Baptist is calling out for the time when hearts are watered and the wasteland of God's Spirit begins to grow. But in the second place, we must see that this word wilderness also invokes the story of the Exodus. This word comes preloaded with a lot of connotation here. It's really thick mud cake, right? I don't believe it that it's an accident that John the Baptist was baptizing on the other side of the Jordan River, because this is the very place that Israel finally entered into the Promised Land back in Joshua. And so it seems very fitting that just as Israel made their physical journey into the Promised Land out of the wilderness through the waters of the Jordan, so too Israel will enter their true promised kingdom through the waters of the Jordan, through John's ministry of baptism in the Jordan. It's the same old story being told again anew. But this time the focus is less on the journey of the Israelites through the wilderness. Now, this time it's actually God himself that is coming. Notice that in the Isaiah quote. We're not making straight Israel's path on the way to the Promised Land. No, this is God's path. It's his highway that we must make straight. In Isaiah 40, verse 3. God himself is coming into his kingdom. This is invoking the same old story, but really in a new way. God's people aren't coming through into the Promised Land. God is. Now, I told you this was really dense mud cake. It's the same old story being told again in new ways, but with an ultimate sense of all the previous meanings. It's not that John is announcing a new version of Exodus. It's that John is saying that the Exodus story was preparing us for this ultimate story in Jesus. So the who of this passage is simply this. This is the one announcing the time of Isaiah 40 to 66, the time where God himself comes through the wilderness and enters into his kingdom in a manner that reminds us of the time of the Exodus, that reminds us of a creation narrative, but in an ultimate sense. Who John is simply the one who is announcing Jesus into his kingdom. And he's doing it in a way that seems old, but is actually new, is actually the ultimate sense of the story. So that's the first half of the passage. That's the who. What about the what? Well, notice, as mentioned, now the inquisitors are reintroduced in this passage. They not only come from the Jews, but specifically they come from the Pharisees. But John puts that special detail in there at this point, knowing what it will do for the rest of the tone of the passage. Knowing what we know about the Pharisees and how they actually thought and how they actually behave throughout the rest of the Gospels, you might be anticipating that now the rest of the passage might be a little bit more hostile with the mention of the Pharisees, and you'd be right. It says, "Why then do you baptize?" they ask. Notice they're really intentionally using that word "then" to invoke the feelings of disapproval about what John is doing. It's not a simple question out of interest's sake here. They're not They're not just asking because they want to know. They are intentionally trying to make John feel like he has some explaining to do. If he really isn't the Elijah, the Messiah, or the prophet, like he really shouldn't be doing what he's doing. And John answers with some important components to this answer that we can find actually, again, in all four Gospels, two of them at least. There are two components that are common to all four Gospels. There is one that is unique. He states that he baptizes with water and that he is not worthy to undo the sandal strap of another who comes after him. Now, the one part that's unique to John the author's gospel is the mention that there is one that stands among you that you do not know. So let's try and deal with these in their sequence. In fact, how's everyone going? I had more slides here, which is why I've been flicking back and forward a little time, but I've cut a lot of them out because I started to feel a bit too much like an English teacher, and that made me feel dirty, like I need to go wash myself and go hit a nail into some wood later, something like that. Hopefully you're tracking with me. So first, John the Baptist states that he baptizes with water. Now this water is more symbolic than we realize. Water that symbolizes the repentance of a person's spirit. The washing quality of water is being invoked here. But also the connotation, again, of that old story of the Exodus. Israel came through the waters of the Sea of Reeds and the Jordan River when they were brought out of slavery in Egypt and into the Promised Land in the Exodus story. And so just as Moses brought them out of slavery to Egypt through water, so too John will bring people through water out of their slavery to their ultimate slave master. This is again how the old story is being retold. Okay, so water is meant to remind us both of the washing quality and of the Exodus narrative of coming through the Jordan River, right where John is actually speaking from. Not only this, but notice that John talks as if his baptism is an inferior one to that that comes after him, with the mention of the sandal strap and that he is not worthy to untie. John's watery baptism of repentance is nothing compared to what's coming. We get the sense here that John the Baptist is just a man like us, but soon a more impressive one is going to come. And he also says, the one who is among you, but you do not know him. This is a way in which John, the author, can note that Jesus was not recognized for who he is among his own people. It's an idea he already actually activated back in verse 10 in chapter 1. He said, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. This one that John is announcing will belong to the world and yet be unrecognizable to the world. One among you that you don't know. And perhaps actually that's in all senses of the word. Jesus is the human in appearance and yet unrecognizable in his God-like character. Jesus is a Jew in appearance and yet unrecognizable to the Jewish leaders. Jesus is a hero and a king, and yet his crowning moment is him naked and dead up on a cross. He is the one that stands among us, and yet we do not know him. He is the familiar one, but yet is very unfamiliar in many ways. So the what of what John is doing is simply preparing the way for Jesus. Who he is the announcer of the Messiah, and what he is doing is announcing and preparing the Messiah's path. He's doing it in a way that feels familiar, but is different and new and has an ultimate sense to it. He uses the watery baptism. He uses the imagery of that. He uses the wilderness and the promised land. He invokes Isaiah 40 and that beginning time of the comfort. It's a familiar story to Israel that they've heard before, but it's now being told in different ways. They're used to the old story of the Exodus, but now this is that new story that sounds familiar, but it's being told in an ultimate sense now. It's the way the story was actually always meant to be told. The way where God's people were led out of slavery and never, ever, ever went back to their old slave master again. When we read the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, we are seeing that all those old stories were really leading us to this ultimate story. It's not the liberation of Egypt or Babylon or Assyria or even Rome, but it's a liberation from the oldest of slave masters, the slave master of sin. What Israel needs to understand is that sin has been their slave master ever since Adam. Those other iterations of the story, like the slavery to Egypt, the slavery to Babylon, they're all just iterations of this ultimate story, the slavery to sin. But now, get excited, because this is the announcement of the ultimate story. The one who is to come is here. It's about to happen. Which brings us to the why. Why is this worth reading? Why does John bother to include this in his gospel very carefully? Or why, in fact, do all four gospels include this part when starting their gospels? Well, it's to prepare us for the one to come throughout the rest of John's gospel. John the Baptist and his watery baptism of repentance is preparing us for the one to come in the rest of the story. The old story that we know, but is told in an ultimate sense this time. Let me try and bring this down for you into our own lives. Who here has been baptized? Put your hand up. Okay, quite a few. If you've been baptized, then you've gone into the waters of repentance and returned, emerged as a new creation, prepared for the pathway of God. You've used the imagery of passing through the waters of the Jordan into the place prepared for you. And just like my wedding ring is an imagery and is an image and representation of my marriage, but not the marriage itself, you ought to wear that mark of baptism with a sense of honor that you've been prepared for Christ. Many of you here, possibly even half, maybe even two-thirds of us, have done this. Here's a picture of me just after my baptism. Years ago, we used to go down to the Hume Lake for church camp every year, and every year we would usually do baptisms. And we would usually do it in the pool there. It was quite cold usually. This is me and my wife. We'd just been baptized. You can see Rob congratulating us afterwards. Peter Blanche was baptizing. You know what was so beautiful for Teak and I after we got baptized? Our son Inman, who was probably only two or three at the time, he said after watching the baptism, he said, "Daddy, where was the dove?" Because my son knew the story of Jesus' baptism, and he knew it well enough to look for the markers and to expect a dove to appear. He was expecting even more markers, even more imagery of the old story being told again new in our baptism, because he'd read the ultimate story and he likened the experience of what his parents were doing that day. Now, nowadays, in fact, even next week, I believe, WEC is going to be doing baptisms at Wagga Beach, and I actually think that's a nicer location. It's a more public place. Hopefully the water's a little warmer this time of year. But it's still going down into the waters of repentance and emerging a new creation with a heart prepared for God to come. Baptism is the preparation of God's highway becoming straight, becoming ready for him. And just like John the Baptist used a watery baptism to prepare Israel for the coming of God into the promised land, still today we use a watery baptism to prepare men and women's hearts for God to come into them. making straight the way of the Lord, led straight into a man's heart, and let it change him into the dwelling place of the Lord. This is not a journey that you're going on. This is a journey that God is going on, into your heart. You see, not only is the old story being told anew and in an ultimate sense here in Scripture, but every time a man and woman is baptized into repentance and invites Christ into their heart, the old story is being told again anew in an ultimate sense. It's the old story ultimately told in us. Friends, if you're here today and you've been baptized already, what a beautiful reminder it is of that old story that's being told again new in your heart. The ultimate sense of the story was that God would come into men and women's hearts to save them from their slave master of sin. And friends, if you're here today and you have not yet been baptized, perhaps you're considering it. You've been thinking about it. Or perhaps today, for the first time, you're thinking about it as you sit there. I hope that what you've heard here today is that just like John's gospel, this is the start of the ultimate story to come. If you choose to be baptized too, that story will be beginning again in you. If that is you, I look forward to Jesus being told again through you and through your life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have been, since the dawn of history, preparing our minds for your ultimate story. You taught us this story in Israel's history, only to ultimately come to earth and play the story out again in our hearts. And once it was played out in men's hearts, we saw that this was the ultimate version of the old story. Not a story where people were saved from an enemy nation only to fall back into the slavery of another nation, but a story where our ultimate slave master of sin is defeated and never to arise or have power over us again. For those of us who have taken that first step of repentance into a watery baptism, we pray that you may finish your good work by coming into our hearts, by making our hearts your promised land. And for those who have not yet been baptized, we pray that they would recognize their sinful masters, that they would seek to throw off their sinful master, that they would seek that repentance and the water that washes them clean, and that they might prepare the way of the Lord to come into their hearts. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.